God gave the law to Moses. He called it a covenant, a conditional covenant. If you'll keep my law, he said to Moses, and Moses said to the people, I'll bless you and I'll prosper you in the land. And if you disobey me, then you'll be punished and disciplined, and I'll withhold my favors from you. And so the Mosaic covenant was committed to God's chosen people, Israel. They had become God's special stewards on earth. After a period of time when God dealt with the human race generally, he chose the nation Israel. They became his stewards, and he gave them a great promise. And then he gave them a great law code. It was the greatest code of law in the ancient world. There's not a one that comes anywhere near it. Archaeological discoveries have found some law codes that were great and high and lofty, like one in Babylonia called the Code of Hammurabi. But even those don't even match the Word of God. The law of Moses that God gave to these people for two primary reasons. He gave it, first of all, to show them their sin. It was such a high standard. He knew that they wouldn't be able to keep it, but yet they were to try to keep it. They were to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And they were to love their neighbors as themselves. That was the standard. It was impossible, but it was nevertheless the standard. God gave it for another reason. Because many of these 613 commandments and statutes and ordinances could be kept very easily. And they regulated many different areas of life, like foods and health. And God gave it to keep these people healthy and separated from the sin around them. He gave it to them to maintain social justice and to meet the needs of the poor and needy. The law of Moses, it was a great code of law, and it stood as a unit. It was one unit. James taught us that. If you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And so, they tried their best to submit to it sometimes. Sometimes they turned their back on God and disobeyed his word, and God had to punish them. And it was a period of immaturity and child training, just like we have to reward our children for obedience and punish them for disobedience. That's the way they had to be dealt with. They had strict rules, and they were rewarded for obedience and punished for disobedience. A period of child training, we learn from Galatians 3 and 4. Child training to bring them to Christ. That was the whole idea of the law, to bring them to Jesus Christ. And you know, all the way through that law system, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen. The law was designed to bring them to Christ, and he's there all the way through the period of the law. The whole system pointed to Jesus Christ. He was seen in types. He was seen in symbols. He was seen in prophecies all the way through the period of the law. He was seen in the priestly sacrificial system. You know as well as I know that every animal brought to the tabernacle as a sacrifice for sin through that entire 1500 years of law, every animal looked forward to God's perfect and final sin offering, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who would be slain for the sins of the world. The one who, according to Hebrews chapter 9, would be sacrificed for sin once and for all. And it would do away with the necessity of bringing those lambs and doves and oxen over and over and over again. It looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, the very furniture in the tabernacle looked forward to him. There was the lampstand that pictured Jesus Christ, the light of the world. There was the table of showbread, which looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the bread of life, come down from heaven. There was the altar of incense, where smoking incense constantly arose to God as a symbol of continual prayer, which pictured Christ, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. There was the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, which was the place of satisfaction, where the blood was sprinkled and sins were covered for another year. And the New Testament tells us that God gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, no, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, is the very same word translated in the book of Hebrews, mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He is the place and the person through whom and through which our sins are covered. And that Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat, looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The priests who ministered before the altars in behalf of the people, they themselves looked forward to our great high priest who ministers for us. And he too is spoken of in the book of Hebrews. And we're told that those people who did those things were a pattern of heavenly things. They looked forward to a greater day and other truths. They look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there were hundreds of prophecies about him throughout the entire period of the law. There were prophecies that told what family he would come from. Maybe you'd like to look at some of these messianic prophecies. We saw the last prophecy we saw about Jesus Christ in our series was in Genesis 49:10. You remember that? Where it said that the ruling person, the king who was coming to rule the earth, would come from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel 7, God limits him to one family in Judah, the family of David. Because God says to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." The only way David's throne and David's house and David's kingdom could be established forever would be if the God-man, the Redeemer King, the Eternal Son, the Messiah, the Anointed One who would rule the earth, would come of his family. That's the only way that prophecy could be fulfilled. So we learn in 2 Samuel 7:16 that the King who is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, was to come through David's family. We learned about his birth. In Isaiah 7:14, we learned that he's to be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we learn that he is God in the flesh. Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and righteousness from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And we learn in the prophets that the King is coming. The King, the Son of David, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the God-man. He's coming to rule the earth. We learn that through the period of law. During this 1500 years when God's ruling principle for his stewards on earth was the law, the same theme carries through. The King, the God-man, will come to rule the earth. In Micah 5:2, we learn that exactly where he was to be born. In a little obscure village called Bethlehem in Judea, the King would come. He would come whose goings were from old, even from everlasting. I wonder if the people of Israel really understood what Micah said to them. There are a lot of people today who don't understand that verse, Micah 5:2. Somebody's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea who has existed from all eternity. Told that to a Jehovah's Witness one time. She went running off to find her chief to see how she could answer that verse. And they never did come back. Because it's unanswerable, you see. The God-man who existed from all eternity was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And it was predicted hundreds of years before it happened. Not only was his family prophesied and his birth prophesied, but his ministry was prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, a verse the Lord Jesus quoted in relationship to his ministry, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. A prophecy concerning the ministry of Jesus Christ. The culmination of his ministry, which we know as the triumphal entry, was predicted. Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, thy king cometh, lowly and meek, and riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." His birth, his family, his ministry, his triumphal entry, his death was predicted too. Practically the whole 53rd chapter of Isaiah is given over to his death. The Jews couldn't understand it. They don't understand it to this day. They think Isaiah 53 was written about the whole nation of Israel. They don't realize it was written about the Messiah, the Anointed One, the God-man, the Redeemer King, that he had to die. And that when he died, the guilt of our sin would be laid upon him. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Not only did Isaiah prophesy his death, but Daniel prophesied his death. Did you know that? Yes, Daniel prophesied about Messiah's death. It's in chapter 9, verse 26. We often turn to this passage when we want to talk about the great tribulation known as Daniel's 70th week. And we've got all these weeks figured out right down to the day. But we often overlook a great truth in Daniel 9:26. That after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Daniel predicted that Messiah would die. He had to die for our sins. You see, there was no other way for God to accomplish the goal of the ages but that Redeemer die. He had to die to redeem the human race from sin so that they could be restored to fellowship with God and become God's stewards who could rule God's earth for God's glory. Was the only way God's plan of the ages could be fulfilled. The Redeemer had to die. But he wasn't going to remain dead. The Old Testament predicted his resurrection. It's in Psalm 16 and verse 10. "Thou wilt not leave thy soul in Sheol, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." His body wasn't going to corrupt. It was going to come back alive from the tomb. Did you know his resurrection is predicted in the Old Testament? I think probably one of the primary references of the 24th Psalm... did I say resurrection? I meant ascension. One of the primary references of the 24th Psalm is the ascension. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." You remember that psalm? That refers to the entrance of Jesus Christ into heaven's glory in his triumphal ascension from the earth. Yes, the Old Testament, the period of the law, looks forward to the Savior. The whole thing pictures him, looks forward to him, in type and symbol, in prophecy. His family, his birth, his ministry, his triumphal entry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and many, many other facts about our Lord Jesus Christ are prophesied in the Old Testament. Literally hundreds of them. All through the period of law. The echo kept coming. The King is coming. The King is coming. That was the emphasis of this period. It was during that period of law that God promised the new covenant that would once and for all provide a final and complete redemption from sin. That covenant that Jeremiah told us about in chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which covenant they broke." This is a different one. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Not the Mosaic law. They broke that one. They broke the Mosaic covenant. But I'm going to make a new one, God says. Promise this. During the period of the law, he promised them a new covenant. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make," Jeremiah 31, verse 33. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least unto the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. A new covenant that promises forgiveness of sins. It came during the period of the law. It was during this long period of 1,500 years that God reaffirmed over and over again his purpose to establish a kingdom on earth. Not only did he predict the king, the Redeemer King, who was coming, but that he would in fact rule the earth. And there are many passages during the period of law that look forward to a kingdom on earth ruled by the God-man and redeemed men for God's glory. It was stated all the way back there in God's covenant with David that we just looked at in 2 Samuel 7:16. And then it's found in the Psalms. The kingdom is a great theme in the Psalms. Would you look at Psalm 72 for a moment, please? Let me read you a few verses. Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with justice. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, and he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace as long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Why did God create man? Genesis 1:26, to have dominion over all the earth. How's he going to do it? Well, he's got to be redeemed from sin by the Redeemer King. Here he is in Psalm 72. And he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Someday there's going to be a worldwide kingdom ruled by the God-man and redeemed men. And it's all the way through the Word of God. Not only in the Psalms, but it's repeated over and over in the prophets. Isaiah lays heavy emphasis upon the kingdom. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw during Judah and Jerusalem, or concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. I remind you that mountains are often used in the scriptures symbolically of kingdoms. The subject of Isaiah 2 is a kingdom. And the kingdom of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the kingdoms, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. A kingdom of righteousness and peace on earth. It's the subject of Isaiah 2. It's the subject of Isaiah 11. Would you turn over there, please? And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And then there goes on to describe a perfect scene of peace on earth with the wild animals tamed and children playing right on a hole in the ground of a poisonous snake. In verse 9, there shall not hurt nor destroy. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who will stand for an ensign of the peoples. To him shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious. You see what it's saying? The king is coming of the root of Jesse, David's father. But that when he comes, all the nations shall flock to him. Israel's king is going to be king over the whole earth. That's what God promised to his chosen people during this period he ruled them by the law. But I guess there are no more pertinent nor powerful prophecies of the kingdom than the ones given to us by Daniel. Would you turn over to Daniel chapter 2, please? In Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a great image. You remember? And Daniel interpreted that dream for him. And that dream symbolized the successive kingdoms of this world right down to the very last days, when there would be a loosely knit confederacy of nations which would approximate the general area of the old Roman Empire, which will be the final form of world empire. Right down to those kings, the final form of world empire. And in verse 44 of Daniel 2, we read, "And in the days of these kings," the revived Roman Empire, a confederation of 10 nations, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." In place of the kingdoms of this earth, the God of heaven is going to establish a kingdom someday, Daniel said. It's a powerful prophecy. I mean, it would lead us to believe that this is not a spiritual kingdom, as the amillennialists would have us believe, but a literal kingdom that will take the place of the kingdoms of this world. There is a kingdom in operation today. We're in the kingdom of God in a very real sense today. But the kingdoms of this world still stand. But when Jesus' kingdom comes, according to Daniel 2:44, it's going to break in pieces the kingdoms of men. So this can't be the church or the spiritual kingdom. This is a literal kingdom on earth. It's going to happen after a 10-nation confederacy. But that's not all. Turn over to Daniel 7. Daniel has a dream in chapter 7. And lo and behold, it means the very same thing as Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's an exact repetition of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And instead of 10 toes on an image, there's 10 horns on a beast. But it means the same thing. And after these 10 kings in the last days, look at what Daniel sees in verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." Son of Man, who's that? That was Jesus' favorite title for himself. Jesus didn't call himself the Son of God. He called himself the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. But his favorite title for himself was this one, right out of Daniel 7:13. Son of Man. This is talking about Jesus. "Daniel saw Jesus come in the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days." Who's that? Well, that sounds like a perfect name to describe the Father, God the Father. God the Son comes to God the Father, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him, look at that next word, dominion, and glory, and a kingdom. You see, this is in the age of law. We learned all the way back in Genesis 1 that God's purpose for the human race was that they rule the earth, dominion over all the earth. How's it going to happen? The Son of Man's coming, and God's going to give him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. God's going to give him a kingdom when he comes. And that's not all. Look down at verse 18. "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom." The same kingdom that the Son of Man came to establish is going to be ruled also by the saints of the Most High. And they're going to possess the kingdom forever, verse 18, even forever and ever. What was the goal of human history? A kingdom ruled by the God-man and redeemed men, which shall bring glory to God. And there it is, just as clear as anything could be in Daniel chapter 7. All laid out for us, plainly and simply. We're still moving to that goal. Oh, we're moving to it in successive stages. There was conscience and human government and promise, and now we're in law, but the same goal is there. God's moving toward a goal, and it's clearly revealed. In every age, there are indications of where human history is going. And then Ezekiel tells us something about that kingdom too, over in chapter 37. He tells us that the nation Israel will be in a prominent place in that kingdom. I won't read this lengthy passage, but in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, you find Israel exalted above the nations and with a king over them, united once again, and all nations exalting them. Israel's king is the king over all the earth. That's implied again here in Ezekiel 37. All this during the dispensation of law. Now it was during the dispensation of law that the king himself came. That's something that many Bible-believing Christians really don't understand. So I'm going to say it again. It's very important. It was during the dispensation of law that the king himself came. The gospels are on legal ground. The whole gospel record transpired during the dispensation of law. That helps us understand some problem passages in the gospels. Something we need to remember. But let's look at it. The king himself now comes. Turn over to the record, will you? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Here we are now. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here he is. Jesus Christ. Jesus meaning Savior. Christ meaning the Anointed One. Here he comes. The God-man, the Redeemer King, and he fits the qualifications. He's of the race that Abraham began. He's obviously of Isaac and Jacob. He's of the tribe of Judah. And he's of the family of David, just as God said he would be. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's here. In chapter 2 and verse 2, some wise men, Magi, they were called, from the east, probably Persia, had more sense than most of the Jews had, must have read the Old Testament scriptures and seen the prophecy of a star given by a heathen soothsayer named Balaam, and the prophecy of a scepter given by Jacob. And they, studying the scriptures, came to the conclusion that when the king of the Jews, who would be the king of the earth, came, it would be announced by a star. And they saw the star, and they came hundreds and hundreds of miles, and they ask, Matthew 2:2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. They knew the king had come. God revealed to them through the word, and they were watching, and they recognized that Israel's king had been born. See the emphasis even in his birth upon a king. This is often overlooked. We talk about the Savior who came to redeem men. Sure, why did he have to come to redeem men? Because only redeemed men could reclaim and rule God's earth for God's glory. And that's the whole goal of human history. The kingdom is really the most prominent theme of Scripture. Look over at chapter 3. John the Baptist, his forerunner, begins to preach. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom. How many times have we read that verse and missed the whole point? The kingdom is at hand. Kingdom of heaven. Doesn't that sound strangely like that prophecy in Daniel 2:44, which said, "The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, which shall break in pieces the kingdoms of men, and which shall stand forever." The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why, this is the very same kingdom predicted throughout the entire Old Testament. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 17. The king himself now begins his ministry. What does he say to the Jews? What is the thrust of his message? Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His message is the same. It's the identical message to the forerunner. It's a message about a kingdom, which is God's goal of all the ages. When the angel Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary to predict the birth of the Son of God, turn over to Luke 1 and see what he says to Mary. Luke 1, beginning with verse 30. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Verse 31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." How often do we mention that when we're talking about the Christmas story? Kingdom. Jesus Christ came to establish a kingdom. A kingdom predicted from the first chapter of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. And now the king is here. And he's ready to establish his kingdom. He presented himself just as Zechariah said he would. On that triumphal day, John chapter 12. He presented himself to Israel as the king. Turn over there, will you, please? John chapter 12. Verse 12. On the next day, many people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat upon it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." The king. They acclaimed him as a king. They cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." But Satan was not going to stand still and let God's goal of the ages be accomplished without a fight. He didn't understand, I don't believe, the real significance of the death of Christ. That was one thing Satan didn't have figured out. He wants to stop the king. And so he moved the same people, fickle crowd that they were, the same people, generally speaking, who cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the king," a few chapters later in John 19 and verse 6, scream at the top of their lungs with hatred, bursting their blood vessels practically, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they crucified their king. They nailed him to a cross. But what seemed like a tragedy was really triumph. For in that death, God the Father heaped upon his Son the punishment and guilt for the sins of the whole world, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on that tree. And the debt was paid, an infinite debt of sin was paid when Jesus Christ died. And in that death, provision was made for sinful mankind to be redeemed from sin, delivered from the curse and guilt and penalty of sin, so that redeemed mankind, along with their Redeemer King, might reclaim the earth and rule it for God's glory. And so the king arose from the grave and ascended victoriously to heaven, and awaits this very hour, the day of his return to earth, when he shall establish that kingdom rejected of his people in John chapter 19. He spoke of that day shortly before his death, and I want you to look at it, please. It's in Matthew 25. Jesus had come to Jerusalem to die. He knew he was going to die. He knew the kingdom he came to offer would not be accepted and would be put off to some future day. He knew all that. Shortly before his death, he speaks to his disciples in Matthew 25, verse 31. Now listen, he knows he's going to die, be buried, rise again, ascend to heaven, and come back to the earth someday. He knows all that. And here's what he tells his disciples. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Sounds like Daniel 2:44, doesn't it? Or Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The Son of Man shall come in glory, and there's given to him a king. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From the very moment the world was created, God knew the goal of time would be a kingdom. And someday it's going to be realized. A literal, material, physical kingdom on earth, ruled by the God-man and redeemed men for God's glory. Now, as in every dispensation, so in the dispensation of law, there was failure on the part of God's stewards. Now, we've been studying the whole dispensation of law right to the cross. But there was a succession of failure during this dispensation. Continued disobedience of God's law, which they promised to obey. Remember? Do you remember when we read the giving of the law, the Mosaic covenant? They said, oh, we will obey it. But they didn't. God had to discipline them. So as in other dispensations, there are judgments in the dispensation of law. One was when the Assyrian armies marched into the northern kingdom of Israel with its 10 tribes and conquered Samaria, the capital, and took it into captivity. It happened in 721 B.C. A little over 150 years later, the king of Babylon marched into Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, and its 2 tribes, and conquered it and took them away into captivity, into Babylon. Judgments. But God, in his mercy and in his grace, allowed them to be restored to their land again through the ministry of men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, whom we studied about when we studied the book of Nehemiah. And it was to that restored nation that the Messiah actually came. And their rejection of him during the period of law was their worst act of faithlessness and failure. They had failed all the way through the dispensation of law, but the culmination of their failure was their rejection of Jesus Christ in John chapter 19. And they assumed full responsibility for it. When they cried out to Pilate, they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. They took full responsibility for rejecting their king. Jesus Christ predicted shortly before his death that their rejection of him would result in another judgment, a final and full judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews to the ends of the earth. Look at it, would you please? It's in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst of it depart. And let not them that are in the countries enter into it, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that nurse children in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled nearly 40 years after the next dispensation started. It wasn't until 70 AD when the Roman prince Titus fulfilled Jesus' prediction here. But the judgment fell swift and hard, and the Jews were dispersed to the ends of the earth and trodden underfoot till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, with the conclusion of the dispensation of law, the nation Israel is set aside as God's stewards on earth. Remember, before God gave the law, or before God chose Abraham, he dealt with the human race generally during conscience and human government. Then he chose Abraham and his people, and he worked through them, through the promise and the law. Now he's going to set aside that nation again and work through a new entity, different from either the Gentile nations or the Jewish nation. And he tells us about it in the same Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, again near the end of his life. Luke chapter 20, verse 9, and it's in a form of a parable. You know it well, but let me read the entire parable to you, please, beginning in verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty. Jesus is telling him parabolic form about the prophets who tried to get the nation Israel to obey God and bear fruit, but they wouldn't. Verse 11, and again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. They killed Jeremiah. They persecuted others of the prophets. That's what Jesus is saying. Then look at verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. The king has come, you see. But when the tenants saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. He predicts his own death. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these tenants and shall give the vineyard to others. To others. Who's that? That's this new entity, you see. The Church of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ composed of both Jew and Gentile. God's new means, new stewards to work in a new age with a new basic principle. He lays the nation Israel aside. Would you look at Romans 11 in closing tonight, please? Romans 11. In verse 15 it says, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation has come to the Gentiles. Israel has fallen. Look down at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Casting away. They fell, they were cast away. Look on down at verse 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. Fell, cast away, broken off. Look down in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. That blindness, they've been blinding. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. It's only partial. Some Jews know Jesus Christ as Savior, and they're God's stewards today. It's only partial. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It's only temporary. Someday God's going to turn again to them, as he predicts in verse 26. But for the time being, they've fallen. They've been broken off. They've been cast aside. They've been blinded. They're not God's stewards today. Someday God's going to return and begin dealing again with the nation Israel. But their cutting off has been decisive. God's going to do a new thing through a new body of people, through a new basic governing principle. Not law, but grace. And we'll begin that great and glorious era of grace the next time we're together in our study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of living in the greatest era of all. Lord, we pray that if there are any here tonight who have never availed themselves of your provision for sin, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God save them by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. If there's some not willing to admit their sin, God help them to look at the law and see the high and holy standard and requirement you made of us. And then, God, we pray that in acknowledgement of their own utter sinfulness and unworthiness, may they cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus, who died to wash away their sins. And we pray that we who are sinners saved by grace, members of the body, unworthy but called by your grace, may be faithful in sharing that good word with those around us in this wicked world. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.